So, Father, we come before you this morning. We just thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask this morning that you would speak to us, that you'd speak to every heart that is in this room. What a glorious book this has been, 1 Peter. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for moving on the heart of Peter, one of your disciples, to write these things down for our learning. And boy, have we learned so much. And Lord, we're going to learn a lot today. And so, Lord, just help us to focus for this next 45 minutes or so on what you want to say to every person in this room. We thank you. And Lord, I ask that you just speak through me today. In Jesus' name, amen. So now we've reached 1 Peter chapter 4. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the first six verses and then go back and unpack. And we're going to try, my attempt this morning is, we'll see, is to get through the entire chapter. And so Peter says, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, whenever you see a therefore, you say, what is it there for? Well, in light of everything I've just said is the idea there. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Okay. And so again, we're going through the book of 1 Peter. We've reached a point now in the book where he's going to start. This chapter is going to talk about suffering for Christ. He's going to talk about trials. And so what we've learned in Peter is he wrote this letter at a time when the church was being persecuted. It was being persecuted by the Roman Empire, and also too, those Jewish Christians, Jews who converted to Christianity, were being persecuted by their own brethren, okay? So they were getting kind of, some Christians were getting it from both sides in a sense. And so there was heavy persecution. We'll talk about that in a little while. And so he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. Now, he's not talking about let's get a gun. That's not what he means. The word arm there means to be prepared or be fully prepared with a proper equipment is the idea, okay? So therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. You know, the Bible talks about the fact that when you become a Christian, you have the mind of Christ now, and that's what he's getting at there. And understand something, what he's trying to say here is, if Christ was willing to suffer for us, and we don't want to hear this next part, we should be willing to suffer for him. Something to keep in mind, if you are a Christian here this morning, you may suffer for the Lord. You may. You may go through suffering. He goes on, he says, with the same mind, for he who has suffered the flesh has ceased, that is, to make an end to, from sin. Now, what is he getting at here? What he's getting at is, look, in times of suffering, look, there's no sin, there's no compromise. Well, how does that work? Well, think about it. If you're suffering for Jesus Christ, right, you're living for him, so you're not sinning. Because what keeps us from God? Sin does. And so if you're living for Christ, right, you're putting him first, you're not sinning. So that's what he's talking about here. And it's amazing how when we suffer for the name of Christ, when we suffer for him, sin goes away sometimes, doesn't it? We don't have time to sin because we're serving the Lord. We're doing things for him. Now, verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh and the lust of men, but for the will of God. So in contrast, you know, no longer living for what you used to live for, now living for the will of God. You know, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. I don't know if you've ever heard that. That's a kind of an old phrase. I remember a Christian sister saying that to me years ago, and it really makes sense. The safest place to be is in the center of God's will. And so, you know, one of the challenges as a Christian is, how do you know God's will? Well, what you do is you put your life in his hands. Put your life in his hands, and he will show you what you need to do. He'll put you where you need to be. And so verse 3 says, for we have spent enough time, so that's enough, of our past lifetime. In other words, it is past, okay? It's past. As a Christian, it's supposed to have passed. Let's put it that way. In doing the will of the Gentiles, the idea, he says, then when we walk. Now, that walked is past tense again. And he says, we walked in lewdness. Okay, what is lewdness? All right, you ask. Well, lewdness is unrestrained indulgence, primarily in sexual immorality. That's what lewdness is. It's this person who is committing sexual sin in the open and is proud of it. Okay? Lusts. Lust is gratification of unlawful appetites of any kind, but probably referring especially to sexual sins. Then it says drunkenness, giving oneself over to the control of intoxicating drink with resulting weakness of willpower to resist temptation. There is a close link between drunkenness and immorality. Have you ever been to college? Just saying. Revelries. Revelries are riotous parties and late-night merrymaking. You're thinking, what's late-night merrymaking? Late-night merrymaking is if you're intoxicated and you're doing all kinds of crazy things. You ever, when you were younger, hey, let's go out on the town, man. You know? That's the idea there. And then it literally says here, drinking parties. Drinking bouts with which lead to debauchery and brawls. Very interesting. Okay? Then he says, abominable idolatries. And that is the worship of idols with all immorality that is associated with such worship. Now, understand something. In these times, in these days, the Greco-Roman culture, how do I sum this up, was disgusting. It was absolutely disgusting. And one of the ways that they would worship foreign gods was you would go to a temple and have sex with a temple prostitute, either male or female. That was one of the ways that you worshiped their deity, their fake deity, their false deity. That's what he's talking about here. But understand something. What is Peter saying? Peter's saying, look, you've done enough of this in your past lifetime because guess what? Now you're a believer, so you shouldn't be involved in this stuff. So if you're a believer here this morning, you shouldn't be involved in this stuff anymore. You shouldn't be. He goes on, and you know, and what's really crazy is sometimes, and I'll be honest, I've been in churches where people have given their testimony for those of you who may not understand what that means. What that basically means is somebody gets up front and talks about how Christ saved them from their sins, talks about their life, kind of like a, this is my life, but God interrupted it, and I gave my life to Christ, and now I'm saved. That's a testimony. But sometimes I've been in church where people have given testimonies, and the way they talk about their old days, it's like, why are you a Christian? Because you seem to love your old past. They kind of treat it as the good old days. It's not the good old days. And see, one thing that I've mentioned here before on a Sunday morning is, look, once you taste of the Lord, he spoils you for this earth. Look, there have been times in my life that after I got saved, I tried to go back to my old life, and every time I tried to go back, I couldn't, because I already tasted that the Lord was good. I always experienced what it was like to be a Christian, and I couldn't go back to my old life. And so he goes on in verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange. Now, the they there are the people who are watching these Christians who are no longer doing it. They're like the friends you used to have, okay? In regard to these, they think it's strange. Now, that word for strange, the idea there is foreign. It's to be astonished by what you're seeing. The idea is to be surprised. So they're looking at you. So it's like this. When I got saved, I lost some friends. Because what happened was I got saved and I started living for the Lord. They weren't living for the Lord. And so it created this kind of tension between me and them. And I tried to be, you know, gracious and hang out with them, but they started doing things I didn't want to do anymore. Can anybody relate to that? And that's what he's getting at here. They think it's strange. People who are unbelievers. Listen, if you're a believer here this morning, let me tell you, you probably experienced this. Unbelievers think you're strange, don't they? They think you're out of your mind. They think you're from another planet. In a sense, you really are, kind of. That's why I love church. Get to come here and, you know, we're all strange. So it's wonderful. So in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not want to run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil. Let me read something to you about this. They think it's strange. It is strange unto a carnal man to see the child of God disdain the pleasures of sin. He knows not the higher and pure delights and pleasures that the Christian is called to. See, here's the issue. If you're a Christian and you're partaking of this sin, then somebody who looks at you who's not a Christian and goes, why would I become a Christian? You're doing the same thing I do. I used to teach a youth group years ago. And I used to tell the kids, look, if you're a Christian, then you need to live like one, okay? Because if you don't, your friends in school are going to look at you and go, why would I become a Christian? When I watch you, you do the same thing that I do. There's no difference. There should be a difference. And I don't mean a difference for difference sake. See, here's the point. You get saved, you get born again by the Spirit of God, you become a Christian, you start reading the Word, you start praying, you start coming to church, and your life begins to change. And sometimes you can't even explain it. Your life is just changing. You're a different person. And so as that happens, naturally, people are not going to understand what's going on in your life, especially unbelievers. And then this word for run here is interesting in verse 4. The word run literally means to run in company with. Again, this idea, hey man, these used to be my bros, and now I got saved and I'm not running with my bros anymore because I don't want to do what they're doing. It means to run in a troop with others like a band of revelers. Wow, okay. Maybe that was your past. And then the word dissipation. The word dissipation is a translation of the Greek word literally meaning a pouring forth or an overflowing. It was used in the classical Greek of the tides which fill the hollows. And so you are no longer running with them to a flood of sin, in a sense, speaking evil of you. See, they're upset because now you're different. You're no longer running with them. Have you ever experienced that? I've had people too. I've had family members who don't like me because I don't do what I used to do. See, and it's not about me thinking I'm better than them. It's about now I have a relationship with God. It's so much better. And I want that for them. Verse 6. For this reason, the gospel is preached to those who are dead. And the idea there is those who have given their life for Christ. Some of us may know this word. It's martyr, the idea. It's like somebody who is living for Christ and dies because they're living for Christ. Listen, it's happening today. Look at our brothers and sisters around the world, the underground church in China, in India, all kinds, North Korea, all kinds of places. And so simply for being Christian, simply for reading the Bible, they are put in prison or they are murdered and killed for their faith. Still happening today. So for this reason, the gospel is preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men, in the flesh, but live according to the God in the Spirit. Now, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. That is, the end of all things is drawing near. It's approaching. Okay? Therefore, so in light of that, in light of the fact, so what he's basically getting at is Christ could come back at any moment. That's what Peter's getting at. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, in light of that, be serious. Be serious. That word for serious, be of sound mind, be sober, be sensible, be clear-minded, have sober judgment. Then he says, so be serious and watchful. The word watchful there is to be free from the influence of intoxicants, to get self-control, to sober up. So he's saying, in light of the fact that the return of Christ is near, the end of all things is near, is be serious and watchful in what? In your prayers. In your prayers. What is prayer? Prayer's talking to God. Prayer doesn't have to be a flowery thing. You know, most of us, if you grew up in church, you would do what? The Lord's Prayer, right? Okay? In reality, it's not the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. The reason it's not the Lord's Prayer is because it says to about sin, Jesus didn't sin. The Lord's Prayer, Jesus' prayer, is in John 17. But understand something. You think of that and you think, well, prayer, I have to say, okay, oh, Heavenly Father, greatest King ever. You know, look, you want to hear a prayer? Lord, save me. Lord, help me. Do you remember the story in the Gospel of Matthew when Peter walks out on the water towards Jesus? And as soon as Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus, he begins to sink. And Peter says, save me. And Jesus saves him. Peter didn't go, oh, most heavenly Father. You know, Jesus, save me. Listen, I've prayed those prayers. God, help me. God, save me. God, give me wisdom. I've even did the prayers as a pastor. God, I have no idea what to do. That's honest prayer. And I've been kind of saying this a lot. It's one of the reasons why we have many opportunities to pray. Because look, I believe the Lord's return is soon. I don't know when exactly. I'm not saying a date. But I believe it's coming soon. So here's the thing. Be more serious. Be watchful in your prayers. Then he goes on, verse 8. This is going to be a tough one. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. And now that love will cover a multitude of sins is a quote from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. So above all things. So more properly, it could be translated before all in order of importance. That is, love is a prerequisite to all proper exercise of Christian duty. Courtesy without love is a cold thing. Generosity without love is a harsh thing. Love makes all the other virtues what they should be. It all starts with love. And that word for love is agape in the Greek. It is a divine love. In that, it is a self-sacrificing love. So when you think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that's agape love. It's a higher standard. That's agape love. And he's telling us what? To love one another. And he says fervent. Fervent means to be stretched, to be extended, to give it your all. So he's saying, and above all things, have a fervent love for what? For one another. For one another. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Let me read something to you about this. It is interesting. I thought this was really good. This is Chuck Smith. He said, it is interesting when you really love someone, their faults don't really bother you. Isn't it amazing when you first get married? Oh, I love the way you sip your coffee. It's so wonderful. And then 26 years in, man, you're slurping your coffee again. Not that I have personal experience about this, but your love for them overlooks their flaws. That's because this is agape love. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's a quote from 1 Corinthians 13. But when you're lacking in love for someone, it is amazing how much their faults irritate you. And for being honest, that happens to all of us, doesn't it? And here's the crazy part, happens in church with each other, doesn't it? And that's why we're to have this fervent agape love for each other. This kind of love covers a multitude of sins. Something else about this. If we really look for the return of Christ, then we shall think of others and properly relate to them. Love for the saints is important. Above, before all things, love is the badge of a believer in this world, especially in times of testing and persecution. Christians need to love one another and be united in heart. This love should be fervent. The word pictures an athlete straining to reach a goal. It speaks of eagerness and intensity. Christian love is something we have to work at, just the way an athlete works on his skills. It's not a matter of emotional feeling, though it is included, but of a dedicated will. Christian love means that we treat others the way God treats us, obeying his commandments and the word. It is even possible to love people that we do not like. I look around the room here this morning. I would assume you all have a family of some kind, and you probably were just with them for Thanksgiving. Do you get along with every single family member? Do you find there are family members that are hard to like, sometimes hard to get along with? But see, he's calling us to something higher than that. See, again, if you have a relationship with God and God's changing your life, look, he's called us to love one another because love covers a multitude of sins. His love for us covered our sins, right, on the cross. Didn't just cover them, wash them away. So again, if we go back to the very beginning, if Christ suffered for us, then we should be willing to suffer for him. If Christ loved us, we should be able to love others. So if Christ loved us, we should be able to love others. It's a cross. I'm not saying it's easy, because it's not. Look, I can honestly stand here and tell you that in my marriage, there are times where I have been difficult to love, but my wife has loved me through Christ. And I thank her for that. Verse 9, be hospitable. That word literally means be friendly to strangers, generous to guests, to one another without grumbling. That is, without complaining, without murmuring. Oh man, these people are coming over today. I don't want to really make this happen. We'll be in church. We had the church luncheon. Man, that person went up again for another cup of coffee. I'm touching any nerves this morning? Okay. So he goes on, as each one has received a gift, that's the word charisma, it's a spiritual endowment in the sense, it's a gift, minister to one another or serve one another as a good steward, that is a good overseer or manager in a sense of the manifold, that is the various kinds, grace of God. Now, every one of us, if you're a believer this morning, has been given one gift by God. The gifts are listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. So I urge you on your own as homework to read those chapters, to look at those gifts. Every one of us has been given at least one gift. And what are the gifts for? The gifts are to build up the body of Christ. The gifts are to serve one another in the body of Christ and to point to Jesus. That's what the gifts are for. All gifts. And they're all for today. And then he says this, verse 11, anyone speaks, let him speak the oracles of God. That is the utterances of God. If anyone ministers, that is serves, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things, listen, that no matter what gift you have and no matter what way you're serving God, that what? That in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And that is the point. To whom belong the glory and the dominion or sovereignty forever and ever. Amen. Now, one thing I would say to you about the gifts is this. Don't compare yourself with other people. Don't. Not every single one of us has the same gift. And that's what makes the body of Christ beautiful. It makes it like a symphony. You ever go to a symphony and you see the conductor, right? Okay, start here with the strings, start here with the brass, you know, all that. I'm not an expert at this, of course, but it's so cool to see because it's like a symphony. So God is like the conductor and we're the symphony. And he's given us all different gifts. Why? To work together to build up the body of Christ and to glorify him. And that's the point. He goes on. Now the tough part. Beloved, do not think it strange. Same idea from earlier in the chapter, from verse 4. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try, that is, which to is to examine you as though some strange thing happened to you. So in other words, don't be surprised. If you live for the Lord, you're going to go through a fiery trial. That's what he's saying right here. The word fiery trial, or rendering of the word used in the and also in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is rendered furnace, referring to a smelting furnace where gold is refined. The same word is found in Psalm 66:10, which Vincent translates, "Thou, O God, has proved us. Thou hast smelted us as silver is smelted." The word means literally a burning, but it is used in these passages to refer to a smelting furnace, the smelting process in which gold or silver ore is purified. These sufferings, which the recipients of this letter were undergoing, constituted the smelting furnace in their lives, were being purified. So you want to be purified by the Lord may allow suffering in your life. He may allow suffering. Now, something I want to read to you from a church historian. Some of you would be saying, well, okay, but I don't understand exactly what's going on during this time. Well, the persecution that was going on during this time, listen to this. This was the first legal persecution of the Christians. As in some of its features, it stands alone in the annals of human barbarity. Inventive cruelty sought out new ways of torture to satiate the bloodthirsty Nero. Nero, remember, was the emperor of Rome at the time. He was insane. The most cruel emperor that ever reigned. The gentle, peaceful, unoffending followers of Jesus were sewn. Listen to this. Were sewn in kinds of dress smeared with wax. I'm sorry. Let me back up. Were sewn in skins of wild beasts and torn by dogs. See, they know what it was like to suffer for Christ. Others were wrapped in a kind of dress smeared with wax with pitch, and others were other combustible matter, and with a stake under the chin to keep them upright, and set on fire when the day closed, that they might serve as light in the public gardens of the popular amusements. Nero lent his own gardens for these exhibitions and gave entertainments for the people. So can you imagine that? He would take Christians, put them in this dress, put the material on that would light on fire, let them on fire in his garden, and invite people over to watch it. That's what they were facing. We have no concept right now of that. None. So we get upset. We get upset over stupid stuff. But let me say something here. This is for suffering for Christ. It's not suffering because we made stupid decisions in our life. It's a suffering because you're trying to live for Christ. That's what this is about. He took an active part in the games himself, sometimes mingling with the crowd on foot, sometimes viewing the awful spectacle from his chariot. But accustomed as these people were to public executions and gladiatorial shows, they were moved to pity by an unexampled cruelties inflicted on Christians. They began to see that they suffered not for the public good, but to gratify the cruelty of one man. But fearful as their death was, it was soon over, and to them, no doubt, the happiest moment of their existence. Long, long before the lights were quenched in Nero's garden, the martyrs had found their home and rest above in the blooming garden of God's eternal delight. What he's saying is absent from the body is present with the Lord. So if you were murdered for Christ, where do you go? You go to be with him. See, and here's the thing about that. If you have that mentality that you're going to serve him no matter what, even if you're going to die, how do you stop somebody like that? You can't. It's why we see such an explosion in the church. Do you know that there is a revival taking place in the nation of Iran right now? You wouldn't know it. The people of Iran, not the leadership, the people. Christ is moving. And people are suffering for their faith. See, if you're a Muslim and you convert to Christianity, your family ostracizes you. In some cases, they kill you. And it's happening today. It's happening today. And we complain about things in our life. And listen, I'm not immune to that. I'm the same way, guys. Same way. It's interesting. If you ask the Lord to work in your life, if you ask the Lord to bring revival in your life, oh boy, will he bring it. But in ways you don't really expect. Again, when you're going through suffering like this for the name of the Lord, when you're suffering for Christ, everything else kind of goes away. You boil your life down to, do I really believe in what I'm teaching? Do I really believe in this God? Do I really believe? Do I really believe in him? Is he real to me? Was he really resurrected? Do I really believe that if I die today, I'm going to be in his presence? Do I really believe that? It challenges you. Just like he said earlier on the chapter, when you change, your old friends don't understand that change. They don't understand why, because they're saying, okay, well, if this is right, then I'm wrong. If you've changed and the way you're living now is right and you're going to go to heaven, if I'm not living that way, that means I'm not going to make it to heaven. It's conviction. That's why people hate us. That's why people don't want to be around us. They think we're crazy. But it's worth it, and we'll get to that in a little bit. He goes on, he says, the precious truth we learn from what the Savior said to the penitent thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, is so true. Along with historians, although our historians are not agreed either as to the extent of the duration of this terrible persecution, there is too good reason to believe that it spread throughout the entire empire and lasted until the end of the tyrant's life. He died by his own hand in utter wretchedness and despair in AD 68. About 4 years after the burning of Rome, and 1 year after the martyrdom of Peter and Paul, towards the end of his reign, the Christians were required under the heaviest penalties, even that of death, to offer sacrifices to emperor and to the heathen gods. At this time, they instituted this thing where you had to go and pitch incense to this and say, Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't, off with your head. We're seeing it today in other countries. While such edicts were in force, the persecution must have been continued. After the death of Nero, the persecution ceased, and the followers of the Lord Jesus enjoyed comparative peace until the reign of Domitian, an emperor little behind Nero in wickedness. So it gives you a brand new context of when he's writing this letter to these believers and what they were going through, doesn't it? See, I hear this and I go, you know what? As difficult as things may get for me, okay, Lord, my brothers and sisters, they made it. May I recommend a book for you? It was given to me by my pastor years ago. It's a book called The Heavenly Man by Brother Yun. Read it. It'll wake you up. It's about a man who got saved in China and the suffering he went through. Chapter 10, whew, it made me cry. It's brutal. And I was like, I was reading this book and I'm sitting there and I'm like, I don't even know if I could do this. And I was reminded, he suffered. He suffered for me. He suffered for you. And the eternal weight of glory is waiting for you. Nothing that this world can do to us is worth what's waiting for us. Does that make sense? Told you it was heavy. So don't think it's strange, Peter is saying, that when this happens to you, because if you live for Christ, it's going to happen to you eventually. Now, listen, I'm not saying for telling you you're going to die. That's not my point, okay? So don't leave here going, oh no, my life is over. That's not my point. And don't leave here being arrogant and going, yeah, bring it on. I don't want to go through that. If I'm being honest, rapture, get us out of here. But there's no guarantee that we won't suffer before the rapture. What did Jesus say about all this? Well, let me read the next verse here, the next couple of verses. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. By the way, you're probably sitting here, some of you may have never heard a sermon like this. Hey, man, I'm just teaching the text. If you're reproached, that is, if you are reviled or insulted for the name of Christ, blessed are you, or happy, literally, are you, for the spirit of God, spirit of glory and God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemy, but on your part, he is glorified. Listen, that's happened to me. I had a job one time, and I witnessed the controller who was my boss, and he called me something not too nice. He called me something moron because of what I believe. But you know what happened? I left his office rejoicing. I did. I went back to my cubicle. Praise God. Oh, now I know what it's like in the book of Acts to tell people about Christ and be persecuted, but I love it. Wonderful, but yet it's funny. That same guy would also ask me for prayer. Interesting. Okay, so you're thinking, what? So all this stuff. So what did Jesus say about all this? Well, to put your finger here, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Left-hand turn, Matthew chapter 5. If you can't keep up, it's okay. Just listen, Matthew chapter 5. And listen, please don't take this as I'm standing here saying, I've mastered this, I'm perfect with all this. I'm not. Guys, I'm just, I don't want to go through this. I don't. But I understand too, if Christ becomes a priority in my life and I surrender to him, come what may. Because if I die today, I'm going to be in his presence. So Matthew chapter 5, it's the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be at verse 10. He said, it's the Beatitudes, the last Beatitude. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecute the prophets who are before you. So you're in good company. You're in good company with all the saints who died before you and the Old Testament saints, the prophets, and the New Testament saints. Some of the disciples, you know, all of the disciples died a brutal death, all of them. In fact, Peter eventually was crucified upside down in Rome, and his wife was too. Now, another place, turn to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John 15. John 15. We're going to be in verse 18. Now, the context here is Jesus is in the upper room. He just had the Lord, took communion with his disciples, and they're heading out towards the Garden of Gethsemane before he's going to be arrested, and he's going to pray and then be arrested. And he's saying some things to them, and he says this to them in chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I have said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all things, verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. In other words, you're going to be persecuted because you're following me, because you know me. You know me, they don't. They don't know you. And because they don't know you, they're going to persecute you. Isn't it funny when people look at other people and because they don't understand something, they're afraid, so then they usually end up doing something against them. You ever notice that? Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. In other words, you guys have decided to follow me. I have forgiven you of your sin, but because they refuse to be given of their sin, they're still in their sin, so it convicts them, so they're upset. That's what he's saying here to them. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my father also. See, you can't have this thing where, oh, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus, or I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in God. You can't do that. That's not how it works. If you reject Christ, you reject God. If you reject God, you're rejecting his son, Jesus. There is no way around this. You can't pay enough money to church for your sins. You can't pay money. Money's not going to save you. Only Jesus will save you. So I needed to say that. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But they have seen and also hated me both and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without cause. He goes on, but when the helper comes, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, when the helper comes, the Parakletos in the Greek, to come alongside, is the idea, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also bear witness because you've been with me and from the beginning. Chapter 16, verse 1, these things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of synagogues. Yes, the time is coming. And now understand, he's talking particularly to his disciples right now who were Jewish. And so they were part of Judaism. And so what was going to happen is a persecution was going to come from the Jews to the disciples because they converted to Christianity. They're going to throw you out of the synagogues. They're going to throw you out of church is what he's saying right now. They'll put you out in the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. You ever see that? It's happening today. In fact, if you read on in the New Testament, who is the embodiment of that? It's the Apostle Paul. He's being named Saul of Tarsus. He persecuted the church, and then he met the risen Christ, and it changed everything in his life. Verse 3, and these things they do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Now, this is kind of funny, actually. I have to say this. Some of you younger people have no idea what I'm talking about. We just came from silly season, election season, right? I remember hearing when George W. Bush and Al Gore were running against each other in press, this is like 2000, right? And Al Gore was somewhere. And most politicians, when they're trying to like fake that they are Christian, they'll use John 3:16, right? Right? Well, he made a mistake. He said John 16:3. John 16:3 says, and these things they do to you because they have not known me or the Father. Oops. Anyway, just a side, some side information if you're on Jeopardy. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So he's preparing them and he's saying, look, this is coming. If the world hated me, they're going to hate you for my sake. But understand, the Holy Spirit's going to come. The Comforter's going to come. He's going to be with you. He's going to help you. Now, one more place before we go back to 1 Peter. Turn to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, Paul is writing to Timothy, a young pastor. And again, when you read those two letters, those three letters, there's so many things that Paul could tell a young pastor, but he tells him this in 2 Timothy 3, we're going to be one verse, verse 12. Don't like this verse. 2 Timothy 3:12. And you know, I'll ask you, it says this, if I can get there, my Bible's sticking with the new pages here. Bear with me. Okay. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says this, yes, and all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Is that on your fridge? Yikes. See, some of you might not be used to hearing these kinds of things in church because some of you have gone to churches that don't teach the whole Bible. See, we teach the whole Bible here. We're going to hit everything. And understand something. When I study these things for the week, God convicts my heart. I'm not perfect. He convicts me of these things. And my goodness, this is written to a pastor. So I'm a pastor. Oh, yikes. And I can tell you, I've suffered persecution, not to the extent of death. I've lost friends. I've had people lie about me and assassinate my character. Not fun. But here's the thing. I do it because there's a greater cause. I do it for him. Back to 1 Peter. Look, I've said this before. Some of you who have been coming for a while have heard this, but I'm going to say it again. I cannot stand here and guarantee things to you, but I can tell you one thing, that Jesus Christ is real. He's real. I've met the risen Lord. He's real. He's real. And whatever suffering you experience for his name does not compare to the eternal weight of glory that's waiting for you. It doesn't compare. In my heart, in the hardest times I've had because of my love for the Lord, man, he's been there. He's been there. He's never not been there. When the Bible says that God will never leave you or forsake you, I've experienced that. And hopefully some of you have too. He's real. See, that's why you can't stop me. Because he's real. This is why I do what I do. I do it for him. And because I love you guys too much not to do it. I'm going to wrap this chapter up. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody. That's a meddler. That's a self-appointed overseer. You ever met somebody like that? Busybody in other people's matters. See, what he's saying is, look, if you're going to suffer, suffer for Christ. Don't suffer for stupid stuff that you do to yourself, is what he's saying, basically. If anyone, verse 16, suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glory in this matter. For the time has come that judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, those who refuse to believe the gospel. Here's what he's saying. Judgment, okay? God is just because he judges all of us. No one's off the hook. Do you understand? If you're a Christian here today, I said that God has given you a gift. If you do not exercise that gift in some capacity, you're missing out because God wants to give you a crown, a victor's crown in heaven. Some of you sit here and you go, I don't know what to do. There's plenty of things to do. You don't have to do it here. You do it in the community. Whatever. But whatever gift God's given you, use it because what's waiting for you? A crown. And it says in the Bible that when we go to heaven as a believer, he's going to look at us and we're going to throw these crowns he gives us right back to him because he did it through us. What a deal. Talk about a Black Friday deal. That's a deal. But see, it starts with us first. And then he says this. Okay, those who reject the gospel, those who have rejected God, who rejected what Jesus has done. He says now, verse 18, now, he says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, that is with difficulty. See, we should rejoice every time we hear of somebody getting saved. Because see, God gave us this thing called free will. And because he gave us free will, we are very stubborn, aren't we? We're very hard-hearted. So people say that miracles don't exist. Yes, they do. Every time someone gets saved, it's a miracle. Where will the godly, ungodly, and the sinner appear? I talked about this last week. Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment. Look, if you reject Jesus Christ, your eternal home is in hell. Your problem isn't with me, it's with what God says in his word. It's pretty clear. Hell is the place of outer darkness where the fire is not quenched, the worm doesn't die. I don't want to go there. But he sums it all up now. In verse 19, he says, therefore, again, what is it therefore? In light of everything I've just said in chapter 4 to you, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit. That word for commit is a banking term. It means to put on deposit. Commit their souls to him in what? In doing good as to a faithful creator. Who created you? God did. God created, well, Jesus, yes. God did. I'm going to tell you something, and this is going to blow your mind, and you may not agree with it. Evolution is not true. There's a reason they teach it in school. Because, see, here, this is why they teach it. They want kids to believe that all they are is a lump of cells. All they are is hairless apes, right? Did you know that Charles Darwin, who wrote... his classic work, as they call it, was about evolution. Do you know he was a racist? Seriously, he was. Look, if God is our creator, you've been, each of us, uniquely created by him for a purpose in this life. Our number one purpose, first of all, is to worship God, have fellowship with him. But secondly, he gives us something to do. He gives us a gift. He gives us abilities to do things to honor him, to bring honor to him. Every one of us, there's no mistake. You may think you're a mistake, but you're not. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1, he tells the prophet Jeremiah, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. He knew you from eternity. He knew all of you. He's our creator. And see, if God is our creator, that means we're accountable to him. That's why evolution is taught. Because if we have no creator, all we are is a bunch of animals who can't control ourselves, right? That's all we are. But see, that's not what God says. God says you're uniquely created. You're human beings. You're above all other species. You're above all of the animals and everything else. You're above the angels because you're the crown of my creation. I created you and I love you. And I want a relationship with you. And because of the fall of man in Genesis 3, because of what Adam did, you know what? That means that we now are all born sinners. If you're born physically, you're born a sinner. So what happens? You have to be born again. Born again. So what does that mean? What that means is to acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner and ask Jesus to forgive you of those sins and ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life. And if you do that, you're saved. You're born again. You become a part of the family of God. And the adventure begins. It truly begins. See, I love being around more seasoned saints. I'll put it like that. I love to hear their stories because it encourages me. Because what it encourages me is if they made it and they've been walking with the Lord for years, I'm going to make it as long as I put him first. Does that make sense? All right, we're going to stop there this morning. I've depressed you enough. Now you know why I did the little joke in the beginning. Heavy chapter. But here's the thing. Don't leave here this morning being scared. Leave here being encouraged. Leave here understanding that Jesus Christ is real and wants a personal relationship with you. My challenge to those of you who are not saved this morning, why not? What are you waiting for? The greatest thing I ever did in my life was I got saved. Best thing. He never leaves you or forsakes you. He loves you. Even in your darkest and toughest times, he's there. I can attest to that. So what are you waiting for? Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning once again. We thank you for your word, your precious, simple word. And Father, this was a heavy chapter. But in one sense, Lord, it's very encouraging as well. Lord, it's encouraging because the things that we go through for you, it's worth it. It's totally worth it. And Lord, I do pray for anyone here this morning who does not know you, who's never surrendered. Lord, I pray this morning, wherever they are, wherever they're sitting, they would simply say, Jesus, I am a sinner. And Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe God raised you from the dead on the third day. And so, Jesus, I ask you to forgive me of my sins and be the Lord of my life from this day forward. And I pray if they've prayed that prayer, they would see me after the service. And then those of us who do know you, would this be an encouragement to us to keep going? Again, Lord, you keep running this through my mind, Lord. Our present suffering does not compare to the eternal way of glory that is waiting for us. I'd rather be suffering for you than being a fool for this world. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would make yourself real to every person in this room, every person that is watching, that you would make yourself real to them, that you would open their eyes to see you, Jesus, who you really are and what you've done for them. And would they come to a realization, Lord, that if you've suffered for me, I'm willing to suffer for you. Thank you, Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.